It's a time to celebrate the end of a year, a long year, and although perhaps it's becoming less and less so, it is still, for some people, the season, one of the two times in the year when, along with Easter, even the secular, the non-believing people might hear or even talk about the name Jesus. They may mention the person of Jesus during this season. And so along with Santa and reindeers and wise men and Mary and Joseph, you've got Jesus as well. And so out of all the seasons in the year then, Christmas is one of the few occasions left, really, when Christians and our religion is somewhat tolerated. And that's why, of course, in a couple of weeks' time, if you are in Sydney still, and you're still staying in the eastern suburbs, if your friends are around, come and bring them along to church, to CBS Summer Church, where we'll give them the opportunity to hear the good news of Jesus, even as they share with us their goodwill to come along as well, perhaps. But for lots of people, religion and being religious or spiritual, it's one of those things that you want to make sure you don't do too much of. You don't want to overcommit. And so if you are somebody who is religious or Christian, you can't be an extremist about it, can you? Don't be too religious, some friends will tell you. Don't get overcommitted. Get some balance, maybe your parents will say, and make sure you work out your boundaries. And so for lots of things in life, the idea of having boundaries and having a balance actually is a good idea, and it's actually very wise. So just thinking about studies right now, or perhaps work, if you never put boundaries around work or studying, and you're always doing that, never stopping to eat, never stopping to rest or sleep, and never even enjoying relationships, well, there's a problem. You know that it's not good. In life, it's wise to balance work and rest. But is balance what we should also do with the Christian faith? Are boundaries what we need to also put around the Christian religion? Well, last week, as we began our series looking at the letter of James, we saw that in chapter 1, James introduces to us the themes and topics of what he will cover in the rest of this letter that is written to first century Jewish Christians who have been scattered all around the Roman Empire. And he's written about the topic of prayer. He's written about the whole idea of making sure that people relate to the poor and the rich well, how to endure suffering, how to deal with worldly temptations. And he's going to unpack all of that as we go through the letter. But also in chapter 1, we were introduced to the chief, to the big overall purpose of this book. And that is, here and throughout this letter, we get a glimpse of what God wants for his people, whether it's the first century Jews back then or us now. God wants us to be perfect. And so in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, if you've got the Bibles open, turn with me to James. Keep it open there, James chapter 1. And you can see in James chapter 1 what James says. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So you can see there, here in James, in this letter, God wants God's people to know that perfection is our goal, because it is his goal for us. But the idea of perfection here, it's not like the idea of getting 100% in your exams. The emphasis isn't about getting 100% and becoming sinless, although, of course, that would be great, wouldn't it? But in James, perfection is more the idea of being complete. It's about lacking nothing. The goal for the Christian is not about being balanced, but about being whole. That's what James is about. In other words, God wants the Christian's faith and the Christian's religion to penetrate, to shape, to impact every aspect of the Christian person's life. In other words, no boundaries, no double-mindedness, not being stained from the world. They are to be perfect. We are to be perfect. But to help us with our perfection, last week we also saw that God has blessed the Christian with two great gifts, namely prayer and his word. And so have a look again in chapter 1, verse 5. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously. Because if you look at verse 17 of chapter 1, verse 17, every good and every perfect gift, notice that word, is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. God gives us prayer as a gift, but similarly, if we want to reach salvation, notice what else God gives to us. Verse 21 of chapter 1. We are to receive, here's a gift, with meekness, the implanted word. And if you skim down to verse 25 again, notice the description. James calls this word, verse 25, James calls the word the perfect law, the law of liberty. The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Prayer and the word are the perfect gifts of God in order to make us perfect. In other words, here in James, with the gifts of prayer and his word, God wants us, his people, to make it our aim to be perfect, that is to let the Christian faith fill us and then to spill over into every aspect of our lives. Now, when we come to James chapter 2 and the passage we're looking at, verses 1 to 13, James begins with a command. And it's a command that addresses a particular problem in the first century church that was becoming a hindrance to them progressing as a church towards wholeness, towards the perfect Christian faith. And interestingly enough, I wonder whether 2,000 years later, it's still worth asking the question, is this still our problem today? So let's have a look at it. James chapter 2 now, verse 1. What was the problem? Verse 1, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Can you see the problem? Well, it's not too complicated, is it? It's pretty easy to work out what's going on here. It seems as though here in the early church back then, the people were behaving as people have always behaved. Nothing new, nothing novel, nothing, in fact, particular. People have always shown favoritism, haven't they? People have always shown partiality. In fact, the example that's given here is, whether or not it's hypothetical, but perhaps a real case here, they were showing favoritism in particular to those who were rich over and against those who were poor. Now, verse 1, the phrase show no partiality in the ESV, or I think the NIV says no favoritism, literally, it's interesting, it's a fancy sort of Greek word that literally reads receiving people on the basis of their face. On their appearance, in other words. And you can see what the appearances were like back then. And so there's the gold-fingered man, the man with the gold ring on his finger. And he walks into the church, or here the assembly, it's actually a synagogue, and he enters, and it says there he wears his fancy clothes. Again, the word is bright clothes. And in the lights, you've got the glitter of the sun gleaming off the bling on his finger. And he's got these bright clothes. And what do you do with this person? Well, of course, you say, well, have a seat. This one in particular, because it's a good seat. Whereas if somebody else comes in and you can see what they're wearing shabby clothes or dirty clothes, and they also enter, notice the contrast. With the one with the bright clothing, you say, sit here, it's good. To the poor, you say, stand. There's no room. In fact, we're trying to save some of those seats over there for other people, like the ones behind you there. Would you mind please moving aside? If you want to sit down, sit over there at my feet. It's not a new thing, is it? I know over here we sort of try to mediate that by making sure that there's ushers, and so the ushers will sort of direct. But if you're a person who comes and you're looking like you're well-to-do, you've got a suit, a jacket, a tie, you've got grey hair, and you're carrying around an iPhone 15, whatever it is, and people can see that, well, you say, no, I want to sit over there. If you're an usher, what do you do? Well, of course. Whether it's how rich you are or how well-to-do in terms of your status, whether it's to do with your intellect or your pronunciation of certain words, your race, etc., we discriminate people all the time, don't we? All the time. It's just very hard not to. And so it could be here that the big issue really is just to do with being worldly, to see people as the world sees people, that is through their sensory perceptions, through their eyes, and maybe sometimes through their smell, if they smell bad. And so it could be that that James here is saying, make sure you don't discriminate people, and that's the problem. And when there is a church context, make sure people get to sit wherever they want to sit, or you tell them where to sit, and there's no separation between the rich and the poor or anybody else. But it could be that there's another particularly unique situation that's happening in the early church here to do with courts. And so throughout the letter of James, you've got this idea of rich and poor being addressed all the time. And here when it talks about the assembly, the word there is synagogue, and we know that in the synagogue in the early church, that was where you sometimes deal with matters of, well, court religious things, legal things, when it comes to believers. And so it could be that there were people who were sort of having an argument with each other, where there's a rich person and a poor person against one another, and the rich are being favored here. And you can see in chapter 4, if you turn to chapter 4, verse 1 to 12, again, the whole idea of judgment comes up. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So it could be that at the moment there was a rich person and a poor person, and maybe the rich person is the master or the lord of this person and the other one works for him, and somehow there was a dispute, and in the court of God's people, based on the pure fact that one is richer than the other, the rich is being favored. And so if you look at chapter 5, you can see that there is a possible case here being mentioned. Verse 4, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived in earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fastened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you. And so there's this possible idea again that amongst the people back then, and of course, it's a system where there were people who were poor working for the rich, and the rich sort of being the master of the poor, and if the rich was withholding the money from the poor, not paying the wages, and then the poor person tries to bring the matter up to the church to decide between the two Christian brothers, could it be that the church here is now saying, well, the fact that you're poor means you don't really have any rights here? Whereas the rich person, well, they sit down, they get the hearing, they get to oppress you. So here's a case where perhaps it's not just to do with discrimination, but a particular case of a religious court context where a rich person is somehow oppressing the poor and then the church not doing anything about it. But is that the problem? Is that the real problem? Is the problem about rich people oppressing poor people and nobody's doing anything about it? Well, with the person next to you, very quickly, 30 seconds, have a look again at the passage. Is that the problem? Discrimination. What do you think? 30 seconds. Say hi and then have a look. Okay, let me stop you there. So we could say that the problem is about discrimination or favoritism or partiality. We could be a bit more particular about it and say it's to do with the rich and the poor. But is that why God, why James has written these commandments? What's the biggest problem? What did you notice? Well, it's verse 1, isn't it? It's in verse 1. The problem is that they are not being perfect. In other words, they are not doing what their faith demands. They're not doing what their faith demands. Whilst holding on to the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, whilst holding on to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, that's the problem. They claim to be believers. They claim to be followers. They claim to be religious. And yet, whilst they are claiming these things, in the meanwhile, they are discriminating. Buddhism doesn't like discrimination. Hinduism doesn't like discrimination. Atheists don't like discrimination. So they are just moral ideas that universally, I think, people have accepted. It is bad to discriminate as much as we do it all the time. But here the problem isn't discrimination. The problem is discrimination when we call ourselves followers of Jesus. This is to be double-minded. This is to be lacking wisdom. This is to be infiltrated by the impurities of the world. This is not to be those who are undefiled and complete or perfect. But why is this such a problem? Well, because the Lord Jesus is the Lord Jesus. A lot of people say James is one of those books that doesn't really mention Jesus very much. And it's true that the name Jesus only appears a couple of times. You see it in chapter 1, verse 1. James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a bad place for Jesus to be mentioned, of course. He's being placed right next to God the Father, and James is a servant of Jesus and God the Father. And so Jesus is certainly thought highly of James by James. But we also see it in chapter 2, verse 1, where the Lord Jesus, again, is mentioned. But notice how the Lord Jesus here is described. He's the Lord of glory. And here in the book of James, even when Jesus is not mentioned, every time it mentions Lord, you know he's talking about Jesus, don't you? Jesus, the resurrected Lord, the one who sits at the right hand of God, who is now the King, of whom James is a servant, and of whom all of us are his subject. And to be the subject of the Lord Jesus and to know that he is the Lord of glory means it is inappropriate. It is inconsistent. It is not perfect to, in the meanwhile, show partiality or discrimination. There are numerous references to the Lord in James, but also, as we'll soon see, James is filled with instructions that allude to Jesus' own words. Not to mention that, of course, Jesus himself becomes the example of one who is perfect himself. Now, what are some reasons not to be discriminatory whilst following those who follow Jesus? Well, my wife gave me a great example of non-discrimination, which is fantastic, because at my children's school, they go to an Anglican school. Every time at the end of the year, they have this presentation, speech day type thing. One particular assembly or speech day, my wife came in early, and she sat down on one of the seats there to be able to be close to the stage to see everybody there. And she was trying to reserve a seat for one of her friends. I think it was for Vivian Yang there and from the Mando Church. And so she kept her handbag there. And then whilst everyone was streaming in and the kids, there was this one man that walked in, and he wore a tie and a suit. And out of everybody in that room, you can tell that he was, well, a bit more well-to-do, well-dignified, somebody perhaps of importance. And so he went up to my wife and says, is that seat taken? And my wife says, I'm sorry, I've reserved this for a friend. And the man sort of got a bit shocked by this and then decided, well, he had better find a seat somewhere else. And so he walked around. After my wife had said that, the person sitting behind my wife said, do you know that that's Matt Thistlethwaite? That's the honoured sort of member of parliament that is the honoured guest of this assembly. And my wife said, no. Now, my wife was not partial to him out of ignorance. So she did a good thing, but not because of something that she necessarily knew. James here gives us three reasons why we mustn't be discriminatory. Firstly, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? The first reason why it doesn't make sense, where it was completely wrong for the church to discriminate the poor in favor of the rich, is because God himself there has chosen those who are poor in the world. If you flip back to chapter 1, verse 12, James has already mentioned this. Blessed is man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God had promised to those who love him. God had promised those who love him that they will have life. And if they are a poor person or a rich person, if they are Christians, in other words, and they love Jesus, then God has given them favor. And in fact, God in particular has chosen those who are poor in the world. Why is that? Well, it is very hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God because they think that they don't need help. It's very hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God because they think they can do it without God. It's very hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God because they think that they can enter it because of who they are. Whereas the poor, well, they know they can't do it by themselves. They don't have the change to be able to pay off the doorkeeper. And so God has chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith. And not only rich in faith, but they are the ones who will, at the end, inherit the kingdom of God. Now, you'll soon see later on that this is, of course, what Jesus himself says. But it alludes back again to who God is even in the Old Testament, doesn't it? So if you go back to Leviticus chapter 19, so flip back to Leviticus chapter 19. This is the part of the Bible that was read for us before. Leviticus is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, third book of the Bible. And we're going to spend a bit of time in Leviticus because there are a few things there that is highlighted again in this chapter. So Leviticus chapter 19, you can see there that this is what God is like. He chooses the poor in the world and he does not favor the rich but looks after those who are poor. And so in verse 9 of chapter 19, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. In other words, when you're doing the harvesting, if you're a rich person and you own the land or you're there, make sure you leave stuff on the branches or stuff on the floor so that the poor, notice, you shall leave them for the poor and for the traveller, the alien, the sojourner. Why? Because I am the Lord your God. The Lord our God, the Lord who is the God of the Jews and the Christians, is a God who wants to look after those who cannot look after themselves. He's always been generous, he's always been merciful, and he wants his people to do likewise. And so to favor the rich and to discriminate against the poor contradicts God's treatment of the poor. But if you stay in Leviticus, you can see that the second reason why it's really inappropriate for the church, the Christians there, to discriminate the rich in for the poor in favor of the rich. So Leviticus 19, again, verse 13. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. And in verse 15, you shall not do injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. And so, firstly, James says you mustn't contradict God's treatment of the poor, but secondly, you must recognize that the rich have failed to obey God. And so, verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones the one who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Not only is it wrong to discriminate the poor whilst believing in God and Jesus, because one, it contradicts God's own treatment, but secondly, it contradicts what's happening around them, in that the rich are the ones who are treating the poor badly, treating them badly. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? And so again, in chapter 5, verse 4 to 6, you can see it again in James, can't you? In James chapter 5, 4 to 6, before that, they were the ones who were withholding the wages of the poor. Whereas in Leviticus, that is the very thing that they mustn't do. But thirdly, not only must they not contradict God's treatment of the poor, and they need to remember what the rich are treating, how the rich are treating them, but thirdly, they need to recognize that the rich ones are also ultimately offending God himself, or Jesus himself. So verse 7, are they not also the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Or literally, the good name that has been placed upon you. Now this is interesting. How are the rich who are oppressing the poor blaspheming the honorable name by which you were called? What is this honorable name to begin with? It's interesting, isn't it? In the early church, when a person becomes a Christian, what happens? They get given a new name. They get given a new name on the basis of the fact that God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the name by which they are baptized. Why were people baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Well, because to be named as belonging to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is to claim ownership of you. And yet to not treat people the way that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would want you to treat people, well, that in itself is blasphemy. The rich not only oppress the poor, but the rich in doing so have disregarded, has failed to honor the very master who owns the poor. And this conduct is abominable, it is atrocious, not only because it is disingenuous of being someone who claims to be a Christian, I'm a Christian and yet I do what God doesn't want me to do, but it is also dishonorable to the very master that you say you belong to. The master who is glorious. Now, this becomes very interesting then, because what James then continues to say is that what the people are doing in discriminating between the rich and the poor isn't just a failure to obey the law of God in Leviticus 19, but he extracts what Leviticus 19 has to say and recalls the fact that Jesus himself has affirmed Leviticus 19 in his own words. And so verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Now, why is this the royal law? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The thing is, for lots of us who've been in Christian circles, we feel like this is, of course, the obvious law. If you're going to be calling a law royal, any law royal in the Bible, it's either going to be the one that says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, or love your neighbor as yourself. But how do we get to that conclusion? Because Leviticus 19, is that where you expected to see that verse? Because Leviticus 19, verse 18, is, of course, where that verse comes from, that law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's not where you thought that law came from, was it? You thought that law came from Jesus. Because, of course, Jesus quotes Leviticus 19, verse 18. And he regards it as a royal law, the king's law, his law. Verse 9, but if you show partiality, that is, you discriminate on the basis of appearance, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point and has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Now here's where I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Because here we can see that James reminds the Christians to treat this law as royal because he knows who says it. For in James chapter 5, in Matthew chapter 5, have a look at verse 17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And then verse 48, notice what he says. You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. For Jesus then, to be a follower of him, to be a follower of the law of God that he fulfills and perfects, includes now to love your neighbor and not to hate your enemy. Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. But also in Matthew chapter 5, have a look at verse 2. Again, these are Jesus' words. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or go to Matthew chapter 6, verse 22. Matthew chapter 6, verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is in you, is darkness. How great is the darkness? Here is what we use our eyes for. If your eyes perceive people in a worldly kind of way, if your eyes perceive people in a wicked kind of way, if your eyes are evil, then your whole body is evil. Don't discriminate. Don't show partiality. Don't look at the bling. Love your neighbor. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, judge not that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Can you hear the echoes of Jesus' words all throughout this passage? Here in verses 9 to 11 of James, if you flick back to verses 9 to 11 of James chapter 2, James says that perfection is what God desires. Whoever keeps the whole law, that's what's important. However, if you trip at one, if you fail at one, then you are guilty of all of it. And what was happening in the church? Well, maybe they were doing some good things. Maybe they were doing some right things. Maybe they kept some of the law. But on one thing, that is to love their neighbor as themselves, they failed. For verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, but also said, do not murder, if you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And notice what James says in James chapter 5, verse 6. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. Or back in chapter 4, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Verse 1. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Here is a problem with the church. It claims to be a follower of Jesus, but picks and chooses the things that they will submit to Jesus on. But to break just one is to break it all, to be guilty of all, to be a transgressor of the law. You see, one of the things that we often forget when it comes to Christianity, and perhaps even particularly evangelical Christianity, is that we forget being a Christian is not about just making people become Christians. Evangelicals or evangelism. Evangelical is about bringing people to know the good news about Jesus Christ. And so we make it out as though the whole of the Bible is all about people being saved from hell. The problem, of course, is that there are many more things in the Bible than just the fact that you'll be saved from hell. There are laws and commands and instructions and wisdom, and these are all a part of what it means to be a person of faith. Again, if you've got your Bibles to Matthew and you can flip that there, or if you can remember this at least, of course the Great Commission acknowledges this as well. And yet we fail to remember the last verses of that commission, don't we? Chapter 28, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. We remember that part. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We don't quite understand what that means, but we do it anyway. But with this last part, we rarely talk about teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Can you see what it means to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? It's not only to become a disciple, but to understand what discipleship means. To be someone subject to a master, a teacher, a lord, a king, a judge. And to listen to his words and his commandments and to obey them, because to do so is to be complete and whole and perfect. And yet, who can do it? Who can do it? Well, verse 12 of James chapter 2. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The reality is, friends, we will all stumble all the time until one day we will be perfected. And yet, we keep the law because the law won't condemn us, but the law gives us freedom. A freedom to serve, a freedom to know what's right, a freedom to do what honors our Lord Jesus. And it is this freedom by which we will be judged. We'll be judged, in other words, by a freedom that means we will be saved even for our imperfections. So speak and so act as those who have been shown mercy, in other words, For judgment is without mercy to those who have shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so here were the rich people and the poor people, and they were arguing with each other, and they were going to the courts, and they were trying to get this matters settled. And in the courts, the Christians were trying to work out, well, who should we favor? Well, the rich person, of course, because they should be favored all the time. And James says, no, look back at Jesus. Jesus is the one who says, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is the one who is your master, who says, don't discriminate, who says that the poor will receive the kingdom of God. And Jesus is the one who says, you need to go and baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and listen and do what I command them. And the command then is to show mercy. For again, in Matthew chapter 6, we are told that we are to forgive the transgressions of others, lest we ourselves will not be forgiven our transgressions. Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 to 15. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's why we don't discriminate. For why is it that we favor one over the other? Well, when we favor one person over the other, we judge them, don't we? And when we discriminate, we are not showing mercy to them. They may be poor. They may be smelly. They may be uneducated. They may speak differently. They may come from a certain background that's very different from what you think is perfect. But if they've been saved in Jesus Christ and God has shown them mercy, well, don't discriminate, but show mercy. And when you show mercy, it will triumph over judgment. God demands that we be perfect. And he's given us prayer that we may ask him when we fail to do so. And he's given us his word. But how well do you know the words of Jesus? How well are you listening to his commandments? How well do you recognize that he is your master, your judge, the glorious one? If you do, well, then listen to him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that your law is perfect and that the man who meditates on it day and night is blessed. We thank you so much, Father God, that that man came in Jesus, that he is the righteous one. Thank you so much, Father God, that you raised him from the dead to be Lord of all, and that in him now, in the name of the Father and the Spirit, we can be baptized so that we may belong to you. So please help us, Father, not to be like the world in how we discriminate, or to be like those who do not know the faith to which we belong. Instead, Father, make us perfect. Perfect neighbors, that we may love others in the way that you have loved us. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to give you time to reflect and maybe even talk to the person next to you and share what you were challenged with or reminded of, or what questions you have. Then I'll come back up and answer any of those questions still. Thanks, everyone. I'm sorry to interrupt your conversations. But I wonder whether at this time people have any comments or questions that they may have about the passage or things that I've said, which hopefully is about the passage. Yes. Is that a question? No? Yes. No. Yep. Nice and loud, Sam.
In verse 12,
How could a law be of liberty? It's a law of liberty in that it's not a law that burdens and condemns. So, yes, there is truth in that you can be somebody who transgresses the law, but when you are a Christian, the law becomes something that is actually Jesus says light and easy. The contrast is Jesus' view of the law and the Pharisees' view of the law. The Pharisees try to extract all the things that make the law become a really bad thing, where people start to view God as being a bad master. And so in the Gospels, one of the interesting themes that you might want to follow up one day is the way that the Pharisees kept viewing God as being bad, and Jesus kept on saying that God is good. And because God is good, what Jesus wants to say about the law is that the law is there to bring about good for the person. And so the Sabbath was not meant to constrain man, but it was made for man, for instance. Likewise, I think what he's saying here is that these things that Jesus himself says, and Jesus will talk about not murdering, not committing adultery, and he will extract that even further and say that it's about lusting somebody's the same as adultery and hating somebody's... And yet those things in itself, as much as it feels like it becomes stricter, is actually more liberating in a sense that this is the right way of living. To follow God's ways and to be perfect in accepting God's ways is actually a right way of living that is good. And so Psalm 1, I alluded to it in my prayer. We did it in Bible study for the Indos on Friday. That's why it's in my head. It says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on this law he meditates on it day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that bears fruit in season. And so it's saying that to be a Christian and follow God's law actually provides you with a good way of living. And a good way of living, I take it, not just for you individually, but as a community as well, which is the context of this letter. Any other questions or comments? Yes. Within this context, it's perhaps within... So it says there about in the assembly as an example. Yeah. Jesus himself in Matthew talks about enemies even. The whole idea of neighborliness, of course, that Jesus talks about in his parable of the Good Samaritan, for instance, is even those who are outside of the tribe of Israel with the Samaritans and the Jews together, right? And so Jesus will extract and expand on love there as being even more beyond than the church. But even within the church, we struggle, don't we? And so I remember a few years ago, somebody came along to our Indo church, and this is an indictment on me as the pastor for not teaching our congregation well and not behaving well myself, is that someone came and during morning tea or whatever, they started smoking. And once they started smoking, it was a clear sort of response by everybody else that this was intolerable, right? And that person didn't belong. And so they sort of got further and further away from the rest of the community. And after a while, they never came back. And here is where, as a church, certain behaviors or certain actions or certain appearances did not match what we saw as acceptable. And we've got to be very careful, don't we, that we don't do that. Yes, most of us are university students, so there's a particular sort of homogeneity, a similarity amongst all of us. And yet, if there are people who are not university students, and not if you're a focused church from an Asian country, or not if you're at uni church, somebody who is of your sort of background or experiences, will you still receive them? Or will their face affect how you treat them? So there's the challenge. Any other questions or comments? Yes. I didn't quite get the connection. So why is it... Sorry. Yes. The challenging thing about identifying who the rich are, whether they are non-believers or believers, is that later on in chapter 5, verse 1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your gold and silver. So is James speaking to an outsider of the church and condemning them? Or is he warning those who call themselves rich that if their behavior continues like this, that they are going to be condemned as well? So why address in a letter those who will not read the letter is a question. Right? And so it could be that there is both rich and poor in the church itself, and yet there are also outside the church the rich nonetheless who do other things. And so maybe the fellow, this is all speculative, right? So it could be that fellow rich Christians are following what other rich people in the world are doing to their poor workers. And so James is saying, don't be like them either. Don't be like the world. Don't boast like the world. But recognize that you will be judged. Yeah. Final question? Are there other forms of partiality that
are not
evil? Evil, sorry. Partiality. If partiality is to do with treating people differently, then yes, there are certain kinds of people that you are to treat differently, not in a sense of favoring them, but relating to them as is appropriate to who they are. And so you've got different conducts in for husbands to treat wives and wives to treat husbands, so parents to treat children, for masters to treat slaves, for slaves to treat masters. You've got older people, younger people. So there are all kinds of relationships that exist within the church that require us to sort of respectfully understand and acknowledge and honour the kinds of people that we're talking to, but it's not discrimination in the sense of not showing favor or not giving equal opportunity to others. Yeah. So yes, there are an appropriateness to how we relate differently to different ones of us, depending on our particular backgrounds, but money is definitely not the reason for discrimination in the Bible. Yeah. For that in itself is evil, we're told. It's to judge evilly. We're going to finish there. James will continue and continue to unpack all these ideas. But remember, it's all about being perfect in Jesus.